I am Allison Aylesworth, and I'm on staff here. I'm usually with your kids on Sunday mornings, and we have so much fun in those classrooms, journeying together with the kids and helping them engage with God. But it can be a little chaotic at times. I'm wondering where your level of chaos is today in this Christmas season. We have 8 sleeps till Christmas. How many of you have an extra long task list this week between shopping and cooking and baking and decorating and party going? It can be a little or a lot chaotic. Preparation for Christmas can be a hurried and full-on season. Sometimes the chaos is external. Like what I did on Friday, I ventured out onto the Vestal Parkway. Or you're waiting in the backed up pickup line for a Walmart or Target order. Or you're trying to navigate tailgating cars or extra long lines, rushing people, or maybe even your own edginess spewing out onto others. Sometimes the chaos is internal. Maybe for you it's that extra excitement and energy that happens around Christmas that makes it really fun and a little crazy. Maybe your mental space gets caught up in the rush of the season. Your lists become really overwhelming. Maybe you're experiencing internal chaos with anxiety, bubbling up in ways you haven't expected. Maybe it's emotional or physical chaos, the darkness of pain or sin or suffering or grief. So I'm guessing you resonate with some of that because it's part of being human, right? It's part of the human experience in this middle act of redemption in God's story. Remember that series we just finished? Today is the 4th week in a series where we're talking about that darkness, that pain, the injustice, the chaos in this season of Advent. And we've learned over the past 3 weeks that Advent begins in the darkness. And as we turn toward that darkness, and we're honest about the reality of the pain, the injustice, the waiting, we begin to see sparks of hope and peace and joy. We can experience God coming to us in the reality of our everyday. So today we're going to explore the concept of love and take a journey with a psalmist and discover how God and his unfailing love and faithfulness comes to us in our chaos. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hold this time and this space before you. Holy Spirit, open our minds and our hearts to hear your word, to hear what you have to say to us personally today. Lord Jesus, we invite you to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So the 4th Sunday of Advent lectionary reading includes Psalm 89. And I love, this is part of the beauty of the larger church and of these set readings of scripture throughout the church calendar, because you get to dig into topics that you might normally steer away from. I certainly would have never chosen this passage to talk about love at Christmas time. But what we're going to do today is we're going to work our way through the psalm. We're going to pause mostly at those natural pauses that are in the psalm that read Selah or interlude in your translation. And it's a maskil of Ethan, this psalm. A maskil means insightful or instructive. So we're going to join the songwriter in his ups and downs, contemplating his words and learning from him. The psalm is very long. And so in the slides, you'll notice that there's going to be 3 dots between some phrases. And so I tried to keep the general content in there, but making it a little bit more tangible for today and the time that we have. So I encourage you to go home and read it in full. Let's dig in. Psalm 89. I will sing of the Lord's unfailing love forever. Young and old will hear of your faithfulness. Your unfailing love will last forever. Your faithfulness is enduring as the heavens. The Lord said, I have made a covenant with David, my chosen servant. I have sworn this oath to him. I will establish your descendants as kings forever. They will sit on your throne from now until eternity. This section is both an introduction and a summary to the psalm as a whole. We see the beginning of these themes of God's unfailing love, faithfulness, and covenant with David. And it's set in this vocal, confident, exuberant worship. Verse 5. All heaven will praise your great wonders, Lord. Myriads of angels will praise you for your faithfulness. The highest angelic powers stand in awe of God. He is far more awesome than all who surround his throne, O Lord God of heaven's armies. Where is there anyone as mighty as you, O Lord? You are entirely faithful. You rule the oceans. You subdue their storm-tossed waves. You crushed the great sea monster. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Everything in the world is yours. You created it all. Powerful is your arm. Strong is your hand. This confident, exuberant worship continues, exalting the might and the power of God. He is mighty over the chaos. We see, go back, we can see him mighty over a couple of things that we can't control, right? The heavenlies, the angelic powers. He's called the God of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts in this passage. It's also over creation and the sea in particular. And the sea in the Old Testament is a symbol of chaos. We also see this phrase translated the great sea monster. In your translation, it might actually say Rahab, and that's the original Hebrew word, which is the name of a mythical sea monster that represents chaos in ancient literature. But Rahab can also stand for Egypt, which is one of the Israel's enemies. But he does say also, God is mighty over the enemies. God is mighty over the chaos. Great and powerful is our God. Let all creation praise him. And we have a reminder of our themes. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. These are constants in the character of our God. Right, just, unfailingly loving, truthful, faithful. Things shift a little bit in verse 15. Happy are those who hear the joyful call to worship, for they will walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice all day long in your wonderful reputation. They exult in your righteousness. You are their glorious strength. It pleases you to make us strong. Yes, our protection comes from the Lord, and he, the Holy One of Israel, has given us our King. The power and rule, love and faithfulness get a little more real and personal here, don't they? Note the change in language. This connection of God's presence and his name, his righteousness and his strength comes to the people in everyday life. God is the source of our blessing, the light by which we walk, our strength, the source of our favor and protection. I love the way the Message puts this. It says, your vibrant beauty has gotten inside of us. This next passage, next portion, the songwriter is inviting people to remember, starting in verse 19, the words of God spoken long ago. We've seen this beginning, a little bit, a taste of this covenant in the introduction, verses 3 and 4. But here, the psalmist articulates the specifics of God's covenant with King David. And this covenant was originally given in 1 Samuel 7, and if you compare them, there's a lot of similar phrases here. He says, long ago, you spoke in a vision to your faithful people. You said, I have raised up a warrior. I've selected him from the common people to be king. I have found my servant David. I have anointed him. I will make him strong. His enemies will not defeat him. My faithfulness and unfailing love will be with him, and my authority, he will grow in power. I will make him my firstborn son, the mightiest king on earth. I will love him and be kind to him forever. My covenant with him will never end. But if his descendants forsake my instructions, then I will punish their sin. But I will never stop loving him, nor fail to keep my promise to him. No, I will not break my covenant. I have sworn an oath to David. His kingdom will endure as the sun. It will be as eternal as the moon, my faithful witness in the sky. The psalmist is inviting the people of Israel to remember. Remembering is a common practice among the Israelites, as we see in the pages of Scripture. There are several portions of Scripture, including the entire book of Deuteronomy and many Psalms, where the people of Israel are encouraged to remember and meditate on the mighty works and promises of God. Remembering can be really helpful sometimes. After all, we're formed by that which takes up our mind, takes up space in our mind, and that takes up our time. But I find interesting that God uses the sun and the moon as reminders of his faithfulness. Wonder if this isn't just about the daily rise and set, but also that God is faithful in both light and darkness. Day and night, delight and sorrow, good and pain. Interestingly, as we said, the Psalms, some places in the Psalms encourage the people of Israel to meditate on his word. In two places, this word meditate means, it can be translated muse and ponder, like we'd expect. Can also be translated complain, moan, and growl. Bet we never thought about that as we meditate on Scripture. But these things and the fact the Psalm doesn't end here makes me wonder. Perhaps remembering the power and promises of God isn't quite enough. I've found in my life that it's really easy to rehearse truth while dismissing the reality of my experience. And when I've used my head knowledge of God's power and love and faithfulness to cover over or ignore my doubt, my pain, that actually created distance in my relationship with God. The next word, but. This is usually one of my favorite words in Scripture, because usually what happens where we find this word is a whole bunch of yuck, yuck, and yuck, yuck here, but God, indicating that he steps right into the mess, even cleaning up the mess sometimes. He meets us there. But in this psalm, it's exactly the opposite. It goes from this exuberant worship, God's might and power and unfailing love and forever covenant to, but now you have cast off and rejected. You're angry. You renounce the covenant. It's broken down, ruined. You strengthened our enemies. You refused to help. You ended the splendor and you covered him with shame. So just so we get the full extent of the rawness of what's going on here, I want to read this whole passage from the message. Because I think sometimes, although that's pretty raw, we feel a little bit more of the real rawness when we don't read it in a familiar translation. So let's read it in the message. But God, you did walk off and leave us. You lost your temper with the one you anointed. You tore up the promise you made to your servant. You stomped his crown in the mud. You blasted his home to kingdom come, reduced his city to a pile of rubble, picked clean by wayfaring strangers, a joke to all the neighbors. You declared a holiday for all his enemies, and they're celebrating for all their worth. Angry, you opposed him in battle, refused to fight on his side. You robbed him of his splendor, humiliated this warrior, ground his kingly honor in the dirt. You took the best years of his life and left him an impotent, ruined husk. Wow. Kind of harsh, huh? Very strong words, very raw, very gritty. You can feel the emotion, the despair, the anger, the incredible frustration, the sense of intense betrayal. make you bristle a little? Does it make your church-going self want to run up and speak some truth to him? What happened to the first 37 verses of the psalm? I thought we were worshiping. What would you do if we added this song to our Sunday morning worship set? It's really easy to look at the chaos of now, whether it be internal or external, emotional, mental, relational, or physical, and conclude that God's unfailing love failed, that his faithfulness is temporary. Interestingly, if you make a chart, which I did, of the last few sections of this psalm, you compare what was praised about God, what was the specifics given in the covenant, and then this whole rant, there's pretty much one-for-one correlations across the board. When the reality of our experience clashes with what we thought to be true, it adds a whole nother level of chaos. Perhaps that chaos is even deeper than all the rest, shaking what we thought was our rock and our foundation. What do we do with that? Keep reading. Oh Lord, how long will this go on? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your anger burn like fire? Remember how short my life is, how empty and futile this human existence. No one can live forever. All will die. No one can escape the power of the grave. Oh, Lord, where is your unfailing love? You promised it to David with a faithful pledge. Consider, Lord, how your servants are disgraced. I carry in my heart the insults of so many people. Your enemies have mocked me, O Lord. They mock your anointed king wherever he goes. How long? Where is your so-called steadfast love? Where is your faithfulness? Where are you? In our darkness, in our chaos, we're asking those same questions, aren't we? Maybe they're raging, but maybe they're hidden below the surface because they're not very Christian to ask. Maybe we're okay asking them in the safety of our home or the emptiness of the woods. We can't bring them to church. What would people think? What would I think? So they stay outside in the parking lot. Or maybe they didn't even get in the car. But I want you to know today that asking these questions of God is okay. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. And I don't think it's a sign of backsliding or a loss of faith. They are in the worship manual used for centuries, after all. And perhaps for different reasons, but Jesus asked similar questions in his darkest times. In Gethsemane, will you take this pain from me? On the cross, why have you forsaken me? These questions are not bad. In fact, I think they're good. Because they allow deep longings to bubble to the surface. What if how long is actually, I desire to connect with you, God, I miss you. What if, where are you, where is your love, is actually, see me, be mindful of me, love me. Aren't those the questions and the longings our hurting human hearts are always asking? Maybe summed up in the question, do you love me still? I think we ask this question of our parents, of our siblings, of our children, of our spouse, of our friends, and the longing for the answer to this question drives so much of our behavior and our trajectory in life. Have you felt the ache of these questions? This passage talks about this author being mocked wherever he goes. This wherever he goes is actually literally the word heal in Hebrew. Attack, which kind of figuratively means attacked from behind, to take cruel advantage of. He's holding that in his heart. He's holding the disgrace and the insights. It says, I carry these in my heart. What I found incredibly interesting is that the word translated here, heart, is not the usual Hebrew word that's translated heart. It's not our soul. It's not our inner being. It's not the seat of emotions. It's actually a place. And where is it? It's located at the fold of your garment. When you put on a robe, it's where they cross. And it has two meanings. It has an internal and an external meaning. And the external meaning is that it's close to your heart, where you hold a baby or embrace a loved one. The internal meaning, the word is also found in Ecclesiastes 7, where the author says it's where anger lodges. Which is interesting because I've recently discovered in Eastern medicine, they say that's where anxiety gets held. I have felt that. I don't know if you've felt that. Have you felt that ache of these questions, that tightness in your chest right there? But the beauty of this psalm is that we don't need to ignore the ache in our chests, to set aside our struggles when we come to worship. We don't need to leave them at home or in the car when we come to church. We don't need to stuff them in a corner when we come before God. They don't need to be stored in a bin in the basement, even at Christmas time. We use the word lament. The raw and honest display of feelings and experiences and questions before God is worship. God is present in the delights and delights in both the praise and the lament. Both are worship. Maybe we need to reframe that a little bit. The Psalms were the hymnal for the Jewish people, meant for corporate worship. What if worship isn't just confident, exuberant praise or a proclamation of truth? What if worship is just giving God my full self? All the corners of my mind, all the places of my heart, all the details of my experience. That takes a ton of courage, does it not? So I think rather than the questions we ask of God indicating a lack of faith, I think bringing that chaos honestly before God is evidence of faith. That said, not easy, right? Because knowing in our heads that God is unfailing love and has unfailing love for us is not the same as experiencing it. So what do we do with that? How do we experience God's unfailing love in darkness and chaos? Consider with me for a moment that we talk about having a personal relationship with God. But for me, and I'm guessing several of you, if my experience of relationship with God was mirrored in a human relationship, it would have petered out long ago. So what builds trust in a relationship? What cultivates intimacy? What strengthens a relationship to last, even deepen in the chaos? Developmental and relational psychology would say this: rupture and repair. Rupture and repair. I'm sure all of you have experienced relational rupture. Probably doesn't take a ton of definition for that. It is either actual or perceived harsh words, a look, an absence, indifference, or a full-on conflict. For some, relational ruptures have been much bigger and much deeper than that. But experienced trust is the foundation of any thriving relationship. Humans and God. But interestingly, psychology says that trust is not built by smooth sailing and perfect communication. Trust and intimacy are not formed as a result of avoiding or preventing these relational ruptures, but rather by courageously repairing them. It's through a series of both big and small ruptures and repairs over time where healing actually occurs. That's where trust is built. But repair, following one of these ruptures, takes both sides engaging. It also takes honesty and heaps of courage and vulnerability. It's super risky. But it doesn't have to be neat and tidy and have all the right words. It just takes turning toward each other. There's been a lot of studies that show bumbling and awkward repair where both parties are willing is so much more effective than perfect steps taken by one party. I'm sure many of you have experienced that truth. Because trust is built in real-time relating. Not just in our human relationships, I think this is also true of our relationship with God, which is a relationship we keep talking about. Trust is built in real-time relating. In Psalm 89 and many others, we can clearly see evidence of a rupture, this out of sync of what should be and what was experienced, the felt betrayal, the anger, the emotionally raw words. But we also see the beginning of repair. We see the psalmist turning toward God, not away. He's honest and vulnerable, and he's willing to take those questions and raw emotions and set them before God. Do you see how his turning toward God and his honesty is in many ways a choice to bank on the character of God he knows in his head? He's engaging in real-time relationship with God. And in his questions, I hear hope that the relationship is dynamic and real, and it's not just based on right beliefs. I hear his desire to connect and be seen, his desire to experience God's love. The hard thing is, this psalm doesn't end with resolution. We don't see the conclusion of this relational rupture, of this repair. We don't know how God responded. But I wonder if the act of turning toward God in his pain shifted something. I wonder if he caught a glimpse of unfailing love in the unexpected place of his chaos. And I also wonder, as I've been sitting with this lack of resolution the past couple days, if the lack of recorded resolution in this psalm actually makes it more real for us today. Because what would I do if God's response was recorded? That would become my formula. And then that real-time relationship would just kind of be thrown out the window. That's what I would do. What if experiencing God's unfailing love and faithfulness in real time happens through courageously turning toward God in our chaos? Maybe lament is that elusive bridge between our head and our heart, between our knowledge and our experience. Here's a little of what this looked like for me. These past couple months, I have experienced some pretty deep, I'm discovering, and very hidden anxiety bubbling up to the surface, and it has not been pretty. I've experienced some pretty deep triggers in not so convenient places, like visiting someone in the hospital, like two separate meetings, one of which I walked out and the other in which I burst into tears, and in the middle of a store, like I said, not pretty. But in being honest with God and myself about my chaos, the chaos that was going on in my body, that ache of anxiety I felt here, that internal, emotional, mental, physical chaos, and that external, relational, and environmental chaos. When I brought these things before God and was honest with Him and myself, it allowed me to glimpse God's unfailing love. Because the awareness, the insight, the healing that I've experienced in the past couple of months, it might have taken years of therapy alone to unearth some of those things. But I experienced God as my wonderful counselor in those moments. My ruptures, these trigger moments, those feelings of chaos, when I get overwhelmed with, like, I don't know if I can handle this. Am I going to be like this forever? The sense of weakness and aloneness, it allowed for me to turn toward God and experience Him coming to me in love in real time. It's not fun. It's not over. It's not easy. But it is good. I don't want to make any of this sound trite or formulaic, but because relationships are messy, aren't they? And I think our relationship with God can be too. It's okay for our relationship with God to be a little messy. What I do want you to hear this morning is this. God is always ready for repair, even if we think He's the cause of the rupture. He is always turned towards you. He does see you. He does desire to connect with you. God does indeed love you still. Like I said before, the psalm ends abruptly, still in the chaos and questions. And the last verse is a single line of praise. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Except I don't think this is the last verse of this psalm. This is the last verse in this book of psalms. Because the entire book of psalms is split into five books. And this phrase is the ending of each of those books. The ending of book one in Psalm 41, the ending of book two in 72, the ending here of book three, also in Psalm 106 and 150. The psalm ends in chaos and questions, and yet there's this tacked on the end. What I find really interesting is this word blessed, it's sometimes translated praise, but I like this translation better because this word doesn't mean the exuberant, joyful praise we saw in the first verses, the first section of the psalm. This word blessed can be translated praise, but it can also be translated kneel. Be on bended knee before God. May not be exuberant, but that sounds like turning toward. I love what minister and author Stan Mast says about this psalm. He says, the very presence of this psalm in the Psalter is an assurance that God has not rejected or renounced. It's part of the songbook of the faithful. It gives voice to our despair. And the questions do have an answer, a firm answer, a flesh and blood answer. The psalmist didn't know this at the time, but God actually kept His covenant in a bigger, better, more permanent, more universal way than the psalmist could have ever imagined. Because the covenant just wasn't just with David. It reached all the way down to the line of Jesus. And the promises are filled in Jesus Himself. As He came to earth as a baby, like we sang about this morning, as He died and rose again, as He comes to us in real-time relationship today, and when He comes again to finally restore all things. However, Jesus answers our questions and fills His promises in really unexpected ways. All that the psalmist is lamenting, the breaking of the covenant and all this that happened to David, that happened to Israel, that happened to himself, Jesus experienced. Jesus fulfilled the covenant by experiencing all of those things, the rejection, the mocking and rejoicing of the enemies, the relinquishing his splendor, the shame of the cross. He suffered so that God's covenant could be fulfilled, so that we could be connected to God and be in real-time relationship with him. Unfailing love comes to us in real time in the person of Jesus. So today, in the darkness, in the waiting, in the chaos, how do you see unfailing love coming to you in the person of Jesus? As I was sitting with my spiritual director talking about this journey with bubbling up anxiety, she invited us to just sit in silence for a minute. And the first and only thing that came to my mind was Isaiah 9:6. Very traditional, famous Christmas passage. Unto us a son is given. He comes as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I've always seen these names of God as very beautiful, very separate. But as I'm struggling with this chaos, man, I need all of those. And if they finally made sense to me, God answers my question and your question of do you love me still, as he comes to us as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Let's turn toward him. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. I think that's how we're doing things. We're going to have two ways to reflect today. The worship team is going to sing a song over us. Feel free to let the words of that song guide you into a time of reflecting on this message. We'll also have people that are willing to pray with you in the back. Let me pray as the worship team gets set up. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, we pray that you would come to us today in our chaos. Give us strength and courage to be honest before you, to take the risk of turning towards you with our questions, with our pain. Thank you that your love is indeed unfailing. I pray that you will bring us to a place where we can experience that in our real time. Thank you that that's who you are. In Jesus' name.